Please turn to Psalm 49 as we are going chapter by chapter through the Bible. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, let's pray and then let's begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, every bit of it. We pray tonight that you, just like a gardener, would till the soil, dig it deep, make it ready, pour your seeds in, water it, Lord, so that it grows up into 30, 70, 100, 30, 60, 100, Lord, that we would just be bearing fruit from what we read tonight, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for every opportunity we have to get into your word and to seek you. Lord, open our eyes up to the wondrous things you have in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, Psalm 49 says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." So he's starting off here, and this is a wonderful place to be in the Lord, where you find the Lord speaks to your heart something, and you just want to tell the whole world about it. You just want to declare it to the world. You just want to announce it to the world, and you're in a good place when this happens. You're just thinking to yourself, this happens to me. It's like, oh, I just want the whole world, everyone to know, both low and high, rich and poor, just everybody. This, I want them to know what the Lord has put on my heart. My mouth, verse 3, shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the heart. Now, that word dark saying, what that means is, a saying that was previously a mystery, but God is letting everyone know what it is. I think the New Living Translation and the NIV would have a more relatable word than dark, but that's the actual word in the Hebrew. But what it's just saying is that something's being brought out of the dark and into the light. Verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surround me? You know, it's a wonderful thing when you realize you're living in a ton of danger because just of the warfare around you, but you have no fear. So last Saturday night, more than any other time of any other sermon, I've given well over 1,000 sermons. I knew Satan wanted to kill me on Saturday night. It's just like this overwhelming feeling. Satan wants to kill me. And it was because I knew he didn't want me to teach on forgiveness, but I had no fear, zero. I was just like, this is a really weird feeling. I mean, this went on for like 6 hours. I just like, Satan wants to kill me. But there was no fear at all because I knew I was being faithful to the Lord. And though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear. There was no reason to fear, but it was like, Satan comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, but there was just no fear. And it's a wonderful place to be in the Spirit where you don't have any fear. Why should I fear? Verse 5 says, in the day of evil. It doesn't even make any sense. It makes no sense that we should fear when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me. And so I just was surrounded, just like this, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me. It was like you could. It was just on Saturday. It was just like surrounded me. Like I want to kill you. It's like Satan speaking to me, and I had no fear. It was like the most wonderful thing. He didn't want me to teach on forgiveness the next morning. And this is the great privilege we have walking with the Lord. We can walk in faith. Verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, this is an obvious thing that I think is good to think about from time to time, that no amount of money can someone spend to redeem someone's soul. Verse 9, that he should continue to live eternally. No amount of money can do that. The most precious thing in the world, no money can buy. And, I was a person who grew up in quite a bit of money, relatively speaking. And I even graduated from high school, I was just blessed in the sense that I knew it was all completely, it wasn't worth it. This whole money thing wasn't worth it. I just saw where all the, on one side of my family where a lot of the money came from, there was just such drama and hatred, and none of them were believers. And everyone bickering against each other and drama, and not to mention just, I went to a private school for a while, and I remember my friend Pete and I would just look around at all the different families, and we were like, I wasn't even Christian. We were like, this is a mess. Look at what money buys. Nothing but drama, And that was even before I was a Christian. But now, more than ever, it's like the most precious thing in life, money can't buy. Verse 8, for the redemption of their souls is costly. And that's the blood of the living God. And no one has that other than who? The living God himself. The redemption of their souls is costly. There is a such an interesting scene in the book of Acts where this revival is just like spreading like wildfire. Philip goes to Samaria and like the whole city is getting saved. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 8, Philip preaching, it says the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Like, everyone was getting saved. It was a full-on revival. This is, by the way, what we pray for all the time. And we believe it's coming. There's this massive revival. Verse 8 says there was great joy in the city. And it says that there was a certain man called Simon. He had previously practiced sorcery. He winds up getting baptized. And all these people are getting baptized, they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and he comes up to Peter and he says, the Apostle Peter, this guy Simon says, hey, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay my hands on would receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And it's, by the way, with this guy, there's a great debate. Was he really saved? Peter says to him, Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And the guy says, pray for me that the Lord would heal me. But there's never any, we never find out whether the guy actually did repent. I think he did. But but what's clear here is that Peter said, your money perish with you. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, if you like history like I do, I was a history major and still absolutely love history. A huge part of in the Middle Ages, and actually, unfortunately, it continues until this day, it's more discreet, is people paying to get out of purgatory or for their loved ones to get out of purgatory. Purgatory is like it's an unbiblical teaching that after you die, you go to this place that's in between earth and heaven, and there's kind of like a punishment there going on that's less than hell, but you're not in heaven yet, and through purgatory, eventually, you have kind of all the sin that you died with, it's like kind of like purged out of you. And the whole Protestant Reformation started because Martin Luther and others were like, wait, people, you guys are going around and you're selling indulgences so people's purgatory can be reduced. Either you could basically give money to have your own time in purgatory reduced or a loved one's reduced, but you can't do that with money. It says, none of them can by any means, verse 7, redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. It is, too. I mean, the blood of Jesus, you talk about costly. There's no price to it. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Verse 10, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. You know, good people and bad people, they all die. Christians who are filled with the Spirit, they die sometimes at a young age. Very wicked people sometimes live much longer, but they die too. Everyone dies. And it says they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought, verse 11, is that their houses will last forever and that their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And so in the flesh, we have this incredible desire for people to remember us after we die, like for generations. And what's interesting to me is how quickly someone who's even a household name, people won't even know who they are. I've been sharing with some of you, there's an interview with Johnny Carson, who used to head the Tonight Show in the 70s and 80s. And he was a household name. There was no one in the United States who did not know Johnny Carson's name. And he interviews Billy Graham. You gotta Google it. It is one of the most fascinating interviews you will ever see. And I'm amazed that, like, you go around today with people under 30, they don't know who Johnny Carson is. It's like, are you kidding me? But that's just in one generation. You know, one of the things that, as a history major, you see all these people who are household names. No one in the country would not have known them. And no one, practically no one, except maybe some really geeky people like me, still knows them. There were in the 1860s, for example, there was a guy by the name of William Tweed. Does anyone know who William Tweed is? Have you ever heard of William Tweed? Well, in the 1860s and 70s, there's not a single person in the country who did not know William Tweed. He basically owned New York City. They called him Boss Tweed. He completely dominated New York politics, both at the state level and the city level. He decided who was going to the Senate. He decided every political person who was going to Washington, just him alone. And there was one president, I forget which one, he basically chose the president of the United States, this guy. But no one in this room knows him, except this really nerdy guy who's talking to you. But yet there's this insatiable desire in carnal man to be known after we die. It says, it says in their inner thought, verse 11, they want their houses to last forever. They call their lands after their own name. So please don't name a monument after yourself. It was interesting that when Saul, who was the first king of Israel, when he started going south, you see this really strange thing, him building monuments to himself. And this is what happens. It's in their inner thought, they think their houses are going to last forever. Nevertheless, man, though in honor does not remain, he is like the beast that perish. Verse 13, this is the way of the foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. In other words, this desire to have our name known in the next generation and just for multiple generations, it's the way of the foolish. It's interesting to me also that so many different places, you have these charities, a rich person, they donate a lot of money and something's named after them, but after 100 years when no one knows them, oftentimes they will change the name of the building. And so it doesn't even last a lot of times. But for the grace of God, that's what we all do. For sure, that's what we do. Proverbs 11, verse 7 says, anyone know Proverbs 11:7? It says, when the wicked dies, his hope perishes. Just all the plans that they have about their future and what they want to do, their hope perishes when they die. Verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death feeds on them. Wow. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. And I just love this, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. That's one of those Old Testament verses. There's not as much about heaven and the afterlife in the Old Testament. This is one of these places. It's a really cool verse. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Speaking of the book of Acts, Simon is the wicked guy in Acts chapter 8, but in Acts chapter 7, there's a really cool guy. You know what his name is? Incredibly cool name. A wonderful name. Just one of the best names that you could possibly think about in Acts chapter 7. It's all about him. Stephen, right, Stephen, come on. That took you a little bit. Was giving you those hints. I love my name, my namesake, Stephen. I just love it. Acts chapter 7, he's such a bold guy. But remember at the very end, he gives this whole history of Israel. Then he rebukes the authorities there. And it says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They just couldn't stop this. They couldn't bear hearing this righteous man speak. And with one accord, they went and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. But it says it says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When you read that, what's kind of unusual about that? That the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Ah, yes, our worship leader, Dan DeHart. Over and over, we're told that Jesus, after his ascension, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why do you think he was standing? You know it. I can tell. He's honoring him, that's true, and he's also about to receive him. And it's a wonderful thing about this verse here, in verse 49, it says, "My God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And the Lord Jesus, he was standing up, he was very aware of what was going on, of course, and he's on the verge of receiving Stephen. Just think, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with Jesus Christ, is to be present with the Lord. Verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Oh, how I wish I could just inject people sometimes with God's truth, and it would just become part of their DNA. And this is part of it, that really, truly, truly, that that riches, when you die, it's though your glory may increase, verse 16, when you die, you're carrying away nothing. And it says, his glory shall not descend after him, meaning his glory is not going to remain for all his riches. Verse 18, though while he lives, he blesses himself. This is really scary. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his father. They shall never see light. And so this picture of someone who is really wrapped up in his riches. Pretty soon in the book of Matthew on Sunday morning, we're going to get to, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. It says, though while he lives, he blesses himself. That's just scary. That's a sobering verse. Where if you're using our wealth exclusively just to bless our life, while he's on earth, he blesses himself, and then it says, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself, but he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. And that's really scary to me. The thought that a man without understanding, particularly someone who dies with riches, is no better than a beast. In a sense, there is a difference, of course. They don't have the Lord. They're facing an eternity of judgment. In that way, they're different than a beast. But they're like a beast in the sense that they're dying without any understanding about what's really important, what life is really about. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. In other words, God has something really important to say. And we better be listening right now. He's going to be saying two things. He's going to be warning his people about two different things that he really wants them to hear. And I would say, given this description, that we better give ear to this. The mighty one, the God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come. He shall not be silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So it's a way of him gathering all his servants together. Verse 6 says, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So he's going to be speaking two things and warning them about two different things here. It says again in verse 4, he calls to the heavens from above to the earth that he may judge his people. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It's interesting that it just bothers me when people in the church of God spend all their time cursing the darkness, meaning talking about how evil the world is. What we need to be doing is looking in the mirror as to our own lives, because judgment starts in our house. There's this thought, oh, God's going to judge the world. Well, you know, that is true, but judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And that's what this psalm is all about. It says, be careful, people. Be careful, house of God, because from the rising of the sun to its going down, he's calling all of us to listen to him. Now, it's interesting that he's going to really give it to him here. However, it does say in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Now, so there's a recognition and an acknowledgement on God's part that the people who he's right about to speak to, and he's going to use some really harsh words, nevertheless, they are the perfection of beauty because they're God's people. The same thing, it's not Jerusalem, is not the place anymore, which Zion is not the place anymore. It will be again someday, but it's not the place anymore, which is the perfection of beauty. It's what? What's the perfection of beauty now in God's eyes? What's the perfection of beauty? Matt Conan. Poor Matt. Now, I know Jesus is. That's right. The body of Jesus. So Matt was right. Everyone give Matt a hand. All right. He was right. It's the body of Christ. This Friday, I'm going to try to get through Ephesians chapter 1, the scripture memory night. Join, even if you just have two verses or even one. But it says this, God put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, it's the place, it's the most beautiful place on planet Earth, is the church. It's the bride of Christ. The most beautiful place in the world is the church. It is an unspeakable blessing to be a part of God's church and to serve in his church. It's the perfection of beauty. In other words, it is beauty personified in terms of of how of in terms of how, what God thinks now, it's the perfection of beauty. We may not look like that. We may not think of ourselves like that, but that's what the church is. But God deals with the church just like he deals with the children of Israel. Judgment begins in the house of God. Because he wants it to be to the world the place where they look and it's the perfection of beauty. And so I love this in verse 6. It says, God himself is judge. In Hebrew, there's no is. It's just God himself, judge. God is judge. We're talking about on Sunday morning just how he planted a garden, Genesis chapter 2, and he put you in it. And we really think when we trash his garden that he's just going to be like smiling and say, oh, those silly people, and not judge that. It's just really crazy. He's judge, and we have to take that very seriously. How I long to have the church fear the Lord. Verse 7. So here it goes. You ready? Everyone ready? Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats of your out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So what's going on? What is this thing that he's literally calling everyone? It says, from the rising of the sun to the going down, meaning everywhere, you know, one part of the world right now, the sun is rising, and another part of the world, it's going down, and everyone needs to pay attention to what I'm saying. And he starts off by saying, listen, verse 8, I'm not going to rebuke you for the sacrifices and the burnt offerings that you're doing in the temple every day. I'm not going to do that. It's kind of like saying, I'm not going to rebuke you for showing up at church every day, for showing up and serving every day, being an usher, being on the worship team, doing Sunday school or preaching. I'm not going to rebuke you for that. But then he goes on and says in verse 12, listen, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Verse 13, am I going to eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What is going on here? What's going on is like, it's very similar to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus. He's saying, look, it's a good thing you're doing what you're doing, Jesus tells the church of Ephesus. He tells them in verse 2, I know your works, I know your labor, you're working really hard, you're not bearing those who are evil, meaning the people who come in with false doctrine, you're not putting up with it. And that is very important. You have tested those who say they're apostles, found out their lies. It says, you're persevering in your labor. That's really, really good. For my name's sake, you're persevering and you're not weary, meaning you're still doing it. However, he says, and I think probably all of you know, repent, for you have left your first love. And so that is what's going on in this psalm, in Psalm 50. He's like, it's great that you're showing up, you're doing the burnt offerings, you're following the Bible. I did require in my law for a lamb burnt offering every morning, a lamb burnt offering every night. I require the burning of the incense. I require the showbread, the 12 showbread, to be displayed on the table of the showbread every day, and what is it, removed every once a week or something like that. You're doing all that stuff, but there's no relationship with me. You're just going through the motions. That's all you're doing all day. What I want is your heart, is what he is saying there. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise." And that's what he's saying here that he wants. He's saying in verse 14 of, again, Psalm 50, "Offer me thanksgiving, pay your vows to the Most High, call upon me in the day of trouble." Just a time of praise, a worship time, a time where you're just thanking me, just listing out what I've done in your life. And I tell you, if we just take our time to list out what God has done in our life, I'm telling you, it's a long list. And this is what God wants, meaning when we are doing our service to the Lord, and I know, I think everyone in this room, you're in some kind of ministry, it's doing it with, while having a heart of thanksgiving to the Lord. That is our motive. And so that's the first thing that he tells the people. That's what he tells the people. But then in verse 16, he gets to the second thing. He says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing that you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You have been a partaker with adulterers and give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." And right here, it's just talking about the person who participates in church and is just in sin. And it says here, verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." You start the sin, and you don't see any immediate judgment over your life. You're not struck by lightning, and so that you just keep on doing it, but you're continuing to go to church. And I'm sorry if those of you have been with us for a number of years and you've heard this many times, but I just remember this over two decades ago when we were building our house, one of the laborers there, Stephanie, was witnessing to him, and he was just boasting how he never missed Mass. He never missed going to Mass, never. And he just said, "I've slept with over 500 women, and whoever I'm sleeping with on Sunday morning, I say, sorry, I got to go to Mass," and he would go to Mass. That's what it's talking about here. It's going through the religious motions as if they are a license to sin, thinking that because you get away with it, because God is silent, it says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." He says, "But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." You know, quite a sobering verse in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the judgment of the wicked, and he's talking about the fulfillment of that very thing, where the things that people who are going to spend eternity apart from God are literally, God's going to open up a book. It says, I saw Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God. The books were open, and their dead, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. I mean, that's incredible. They're written down. And if we don't have the blood of Christ to save us, these people are going to have to listen to what they have done during their life. They're going to have to listen to what they did. But before some, I don't know, all of heaven listening, I don't know exactly what's going on in that verse. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the book. Meaning some angel or someone's going to be reading. I mean, can you imagine the shame being in heaven, listening to all the shameful things that you did, and all of heaven is listening? Oh my. Thank you, Lord, for your blood. And that you have saved us. It says in verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praises glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of the Lord. He's actually giving him a chance to repent. Did you hear that? You know, in case you didn't, I'm going to read it again. Now consider this, you who forget God, unless I tear you in pieces. He doesn't say, I'll never give you another chance. You've done all this terrible stuff. Sorry, you're done. No, he says, verse 22, whoever offers and praises and glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct right, I will show the salvation of God, meaning I will save you. Just repent, is what he's saying. Oh my, the Lord is gracious. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a whopper. I mean, does it get better than Psalm 51? You say yes. Psalm 23, Psalm 25, Psalm 37, Psalm 34. But I mean, this is just such a wonderful psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I never get tired of reading Psalm 51. According to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I tell you, these are just comforting words. To know that David, who wrote the psalm, and it does say here, he wrote this after he was exposed to sin with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, killing her husband. It says, my sin is always before me. Has that ever been you? It certainly has been me. I mean, there's at least once a year. There's some stupid thing I do or say or whatever. And it's like, my sin is always before me. But I can read this psalm and say, wow. Here's a guy who the Lord loves so much. Forever he is known as the man after God's own heart, someone that God loves and cherishes. And he's saying it. And God is receiving him. And God is being merciful to him. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now that's speaking of whoppers, that's a whopper to try to understand. And I brought it up last Sunday. I don't know if you caught it, but it's in that forgiveness protocol that I handed out to the church. It's been revised, by the way, and resent to the church. where it says in that piece, I can't remember which paragraph that it was, but I was careful to write in there that, Lord, I acknowledge that this person and what they did to me, they sinned against you. So I was careful not to put, they sinned against me, but what they did to me, they sinned against you. Now, what can that possibly mean? I mean, says, I mean, the way that he puts it, against you and you only have I sinned. It would have been easy to interpret if he left out the you only and just put, against you have I sinned. But he put, against you and you only have I sinned. How do we process that? What does that mean? I do feel like I believe there's other references in the Bible to sinning against a person, but when you're doing business with the Lord, it's just important that you recognize, Lord, this thing that I did to that man, that woman, it's not about them, it's about you. It's about how much I've sinned against you, Lord. It's in the scheme of eternity, this is a sin against you and only you. And you know, you guys have heard me talk about this before, where I have these situations that people will get before me and they're weeping over their sin. One person is talking all about God and the other person is not mentioning God. One person realizes their sin is against the Lord and that is what's crushing them. And that person is going to be the one to receive the blessing from the Lord and to receive the restoration from the Lord. And to receive, you know, the Bible says when you repent, repentant times of refreshing will come from the Lord. It's only when, the refreshing only comes when you realize your sin is against God. And God alone. Of course, there's references, I believe there's references in the Bible. Yes, sin is against this person or that person. But when we're doing business with the Lord, really, it's about him. It's a problem that we have with him. I love it in verse 4 where it's, I mean, I don't know, I could talk for 3 hours about this and we don't have 3 hours. It's 8:15 now and I do want some time for prayer. It's like, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. Have you guys ever thought about what that means? What does that mean? That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I tell you, every time I read 2 Samuel chapter 11, actually it's not 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's 2 Samuel chapter 11, the very last verse, when it talks about all the stuff that David did trying to cover up his sin, and he tries to get Bathsheba's husband drunk and to go back to his wife so he'll have sex with her and get pregnant and everyone will think it's not his baby and it all fails. And and so at the end of the day, he has him killed, and he says he brings his wife to him. And so he brings Bathsheba to him and makes her his wife. And if we don't read past that point, it's like, oh yeah, this is a king. This is what kings do, and this is okay. It's a king, you know. And yeah, I know there's this law, but he lives a really hard life, and he has the right to do stuff like this. But it says what? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And when it says in Psalm 51, this thing was evil, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge, what it means is, it doesn't matter who it is, rich or poor, ruler or slave, whoever it is, doesn't matter who it is, you're going to judge. You're serious about your word. You're serious about your law. And thank you. He's literally, what he's saying here is, thank you, Lord, for not making me an exception. And that's like true repentance. I thank you, Lord, that I was not made an exception. You're holy. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, at the very beginning, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Have mercy upon me. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. The last memory night, I was in Jude, and I never really focused in Jude on that verse which says, in Jude 21, it says, at the end of the book of Jude, it says, beloved, build yourself up in your holy faith, number one. Two, pray in the Holy Spirit, number three. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. And then the fourth thing is, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. That part of the verse, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Look for the mercy of God every day, every hour, until you die, until eternity, like every day. You know, we hear this thing in the body of Christ, it's a good thing to be broken. Brokenness, brokenness, brokenness is what I long for. Now who's heard that song? Is that like Johnny Carson, or has some people actually have heard that? And I remember before the church started, a guy came up to me and says, what's all this talk about brokenness? I am broken. I've been wounded so much by things in my life, I am broken. Well, he wasn't, this particular individual. But I understand completely the confusion. It's like, what is that supposed to mean, broken? Be broken. If you go through this psalm is a study in what brokenness is. And one of the things that brokenness is understanding and being desperate for mercy all day, every day. You just recognize, a broken person is a person who, like Jude says, looking unto the Lord for mercy until eternal life. Unto eternal life. It's like you recognize, a broken person recognizes, they understand their sin, they understand, like David does in this psalm, I'm a wretch, I am so low, I need mercy. A broken person realizes that they need mercy. And they realize, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. They recognize that. And they recognize their need for the mercy of the Lord. And they're crying out to it. Have mercy upon me, verse 1, O God, according to your loving kindness. Psalm 25 says, remember your compassion and loving kindness, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember, according to your loving kindness, remember me, O Lord. Meaning, don't remember me according to your perfect standard, or I'm in deep trouble. Just when you deal with me with mercy. It's, you know, we're getting into the next part of the Lord's Prayer, which says, lead me not into temptation. So, Lord, I'm too weak. Please don't lead me away from temptation. That's a broken person. It's someone who's always in their heart crying out for mercy, but at the same time recognizing and living with the joy and the strength of the Lord. Okay, let's, I'm only going to get through verse 6, or verse 5. It's 8:23. Let's break up into little groups of three or something like that, and let's close in prayer. You know, the last time we were here was right before Thanksgiving, and we thank the Lord. Can we just do that again tonight? God, Psalm 50 says, "I don't want religion. I just want you to thank me." Can you just think of specific things to thank the Lord for in our closing time of prayer? You can get into little groups and do that. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight, and help us and bless us in our time of prayer now. In Jesus' name, amen.